Morning, friends. Great to see you this morning. Hope you survived that tough 45 degrees on Friday. Really thankful that Doreen was not selected for load shedding. Maybe that's next time around might be ours. It's been warm. Friends, we're in Matthew 21, and if you've got a Bible, it'd be great if you could have it open there. If you don't have a Bible, there's a stack on the table at the back. Please grab one, and if you don't own one, please feel free to keep it. I'm going to pray for us, and we'll get to work into God's Word. Please, Lord, as we see this story of Jesus cleansing the temple, we pray today that you would help us to see how he works in us, how we can be his temple today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when the city of Melbourne began to be established, many people would have looked to this building, St Paul's Cathedral, as Melbourne's spiritual home. Corner of Melbourne's busiest streets, Swanston Street and Flinders Street. Probably not so much now. Where would you go to if you were thinking about where is Melbourne's spiritual home today? Where would you go? What would be the place you'd go? That's Melbourne's spiritual home. Valley Presbyterian Church? Maybe the Doreen. Where would you go? Well, I'm wondering if that's it. I think that's the place where a lot of people talk about Melbourne's spiritual home. MCG, Saturday afternoon, people gather, and you can tell how much people value it by the size of the stadium and the expense our state leaders have gone to make sure everyone gets a good seat to see all the action and where the sporting gods are displayed for all to see and to pay homage to. Now, in Jesus' day, if you wanted to meet with God, the place to go to was Jerusalem, home to the massive temple of the Lord. And the temple of the Lord in Jesus' day dominated the city in a way that even the MCG pales to do in Melbourne. It was huge. And you get a bit of a feel for it. That's a model that sits just outside the city centre. And you can see how big the temple area is compared to the rest of the city. And I went there a few years ago, and you can actually go deep into the tunnels, and you can see these stones. You can get an idea there's some people's hands there. You know, these massive stones that King Herod put in just before Jesus' day to build up the area around the courtyard. Huge. And while the bulk of the temple was destroyed by the Romans not long after Jesus' day, the Western Wall is still a place where observant Jews gather to pray and long for the coming of the Messiah that they long for, promised by the prophets. Well, today, as we're continuing our journey through the Gospel of Matthew, one of the four biographies of Jesus' life, and today we've come to an important day in the life of Jesus. It began last week. Remember, Jesus entered the city on a donkey. The crowds are crying Hosanna to the Son of David, saying, "You are the true King who has come to save us." And had a massive impact. The city was full of pilgrims gathered for the annual Passover festival. And you read verse 11, the whole city was stirred and shaken by Jesus' arrival. And then in verse 12, where we are today, we read that Jesus entered the temple courts. And he would have been right at the top of that area that you can see there today. There was a big flat area, and Jesus entered in there, time of the Passover feast. The whole nation has gathered, not just from the nation, but the countries around. Jewish people came and gathered to meet with God and to worship him. The temple was the center of the life of the nation. It was the place to meet with God. Now, at our churches today, we try to make people feel welcome. We encourage people to attend. But in Jesus' day, the temple was designed as a series of courts. You had the outer court, which was for the Gentiles. Then there was an inner court, which was for the Jewish people. And then inside that was the holy place, where only the priests could enter. And then within that, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt. And no one could go there. Only the high priest could enter, and only one day of the year, and only after a series of special sacrifices. It's kind of like God saying, come to the temple, but when you get here, don't come in. And archaeologists have actually found a sign like this one. I took this photo. when I was at the Jewish Museum, and it says, "No foreigner shall enter the forecourt and balustrade around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death." And they had soldiers with swords to make sure of it. Why was it so difficult to meet with God? What was the purpose of the temple in the Bible? It's kind of like one massive sermon illustration. I want to kind of go back a little bit, step back in the Bible and say, let's go back to the beginning. Begins with a sanctuary in the Garden of Eden. Right at the start of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, it was a place where we could live in the presence of God and see him and meet him face to face, speak with him, a place of fellowship with God, a place of perfect peace and harmony. And so we read in Genesis 2, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." This was the place to come and meet with God and see him face to face. And they would meet with God in the cool of the afternoon. So in Genesis 3, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" What are they doing hiding from the Lord? This is the sanctuary. Well, we know the story. It was because of sin. That sin that we were banished from the sanctuary of the Lord. And you read in Genesis 3, we read on and it says, "After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing backward and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." You could no longer enter into God's presence. We sometimes speak of cherubim as, you know, cute little baby angels, and they were more like ninja warriors, blocking the path of sinful people from the presence of the holy God. It was a reminder that the penalty for sin is death, and the way back into God's presence is by justice. And there is no way back into the presence of God without going under the sword. That's what it's saying. When God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt and made them into a nation, we read in the book of Exodus in chapter 26 that God had them create a movable sanctuary, a tabernacle, like a big tent, where people could once again draw near to meet him. But the actual throne room of the sanctuary, the inner place, was called the Holy of Holies, and it was separated by a thick curtain. And you read in Exodus 26, "Make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and purple and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, with cherubim woven in with a skilled worker." What are the cherubim there for again? The cherubim are back. They are still blocking the way into the presence of God. And only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. And he could only enter once a year and only with blood sacrifice, symbolically atoning for sin, paying the penalty in order to be able to get into God's presence. No sinner could enter into that space. Later on, when the kingdom of Israel was established, God allowed King David's son Solomon to build a permanent temple or a house for God. And the Lord spoke to David about it in 2 Samuel 7, where he says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom, and he is the one who will build a house for my name and establish the throne, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Notice the Lord said to David that his son would build a house for the Lord, and he would have a permanent kingdom, one that would last forever. And Solomon, great as he was, great king, failed to be faithful to God. And eventually his temple was destroyed and the people were sent off into exile. And so Israel is left with this question: where is this great son of David who will never fail, whose kingdom will last forever? Where's his temple? The sin of God's people became so serious that God drove them out of the land into exile. And during the exile, the prophet Ezekiel prophesied about a new temple, at one much greater than Solomon's. You can read about it in the later chapters of the book of Ezekiel. But Ezekiel says, "Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever." Well, eventually God's people came back from exile, back into their land. But the temple that they built was a disappointment. So it was not even as good as the one in Solomon's time. So you read in Ezra chapter 3, many of the older priests and Levites and the family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundations of the temple being laid. Because it was nothing like the grand vision that Ezekiel had of this massive temple. Now, this temple that was built was actually the same temple that was built, was there in Herod's day, in Jesus' day. But Herod had built up the courtyard and so on. But they were still looking forward to a greater temple to come. And it's then that you read in John chapter 1, verse 14, about Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That word dwelling, in the Greek it's the word tabernacle or tent. It's saying Jesus pitched the tabernacle among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in John chapter 2, verse 21, we read John's account of the cleansing of the temple. Jesus is challenged by the Jewish leadership, and Jesus makes it clear that his body is the true temple. When he says, Jesus answered, destroy this temple and I'd raise it again in 3 days. And they replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. If you want to meet with God, you need to come to Jesus. Which brings us eventually back to Matthew 21, which is where we're supposed to be today, if you've got your Bible there. And Jesus enters the temple courts, and what does he do? We read verse 12. He drove out all who were buying and selling there, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Can you imagine the scene? Can you imagine the outrage? You know, people are a bit protective about their money. And Jesus is throwing the tables over, and you can hear the coins clinking over the stones. And then the birds are flapping and the sounds of angry voices raised. Who the heck do you think you are? What is Jesus doing? And in verse 13, he tells them, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer. And he's quoting from Isaiah 56, verse 7. If you go and look it up, you see that Isaiah was speaking about how God will actually bring foreigners into the temple. In fact, that same verse 7 goes on and it says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. See, Jesus entered the temple courts, the outer court, known as the court of the Gentiles. And instead of it being a place of quiet prayer and reflection for the Gentiles, it's being used as a noisy marketplace to buy and sell sacrifices for the temple. And there's nothing wrong with trade, but some other place. And Jesus is saying that you are excluding the non-Jewish people from the temple, turning it into a kind of a nationalistic center for Jews only. Jesus is cleansing the temple so it can be returned to its original purpose. But more than that, he's making a bold claim here. Look again at verse 13. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. He's saying about himself. When Jesus quotes that verse, he's making a claim about his authority and majesty. The only person who has the authority to rearrange the furniture in a house is the owner of the house. By his actions, Jesus is saying, I'm the owner of this place. This is the place to worship me. He himself is the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. We learn that Jesus is no wimp. He may be humble. He may have ridden into the city on a donkey, but he was powerful. When he needed to take action, he was not afraid to speak up and challenge those abusing their power in the temple. And Jesus wants us to see here what true worship is all about. Jesus hated religion that was only concerned with external rituals rather than the internal realities like prayer and devotion. And we see this in the second half of verse 13 where Jesus says, "You are making it into a den of robbers." It's a quote from Jeremiah 7:11, which we read earlier. And it shows that God is not interested in religion for a show. And I want you just to see the context of what is said here. Pick it up, Jeremiah 7, verse 2. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord of all Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I'll let you live in this place. And do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other with justice, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your harm, then I will let you in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. See, back in Jeremiah's day, they thought, as long as we have the temple, God will be with us. God has to bless us. Everything will be fine. Even if we don't listen to the word, we've got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We've got it. Keep repeating it often enough and you'll convince yourself. But the reality was they were not listening to the voice of God. They were not obeying God. It was empty ritual and God was not impressed. And it was no better in Jesus' day. And friends, he's not impressed with us today either. If we have the form, the empty form of religion, but our hearts are far from him. Don't you ever notice when you hear US presidents say, you know, things like, God bless America, always finish their speech with that. The words are there, but you ask yourself, do they really love the Lord? Are they listening to his word? Are they trying to obey him? We can see the same thing here, can't we? We can say, this is the Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church. We have the Presbyterian Church. Then, well, I've got the Presbyterian. Well, the Lord will have to bless us. It doesn't work like that. The Lord knows our hearts. He knows if we're humble before him. He knows our secret thoughts. And we see the problem in the Jewish leadership in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, the blind and the lame come to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. The blind and lame coming to Jesus. Perhaps they've heard how Jesus healed the blind men at Jericho and there's such a fuss made. They may have been blind, but they see clearly who Jesus is. They see it. And once again, Jesus healed them. And look at the response for these chief priests, the teachers of the law. They normally didn't get on that well, those two groups. They're kind of at war with each other. But now they're united in their opposition to Jesus. They are indignant. And look how Matthew puts it in verse 15. They saw the wonderful things he did. They saw it. There's nothing wrong with their eyes, but their hearts are hardened, so they can't see Jesus. They hear the children shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, but the same words the crowd had shouted as Jesus entered the city. The children know, but the leaders don't get it. They're indignant. It's a threat to their power and privilege. What they should have done is join the children and rejoiced. They should have bowed down in worship of Jesus and welcomed him and accepted his rearranging of the temple furniture. But they're angry. They're blind. The seeing are blind while the blind can see. They should have known. This is actually spoken about in the words of the prophets. Malachi 3, I'll send my messenger, talking about John the Baptist, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant will, whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. They should have been expecting, waiting. And so in verse 16, they challenge Jesus. Do you hear what the children are saying, they ask him. And in reply, Jesus supports the children by quoting from Psalm 8, verse 2. Yes, he says, have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, Lord, you have called forth your praise. He's exposing the ignorance of the scriptural experts who should have known better. But more importantly, Jesus is applying it to himself. Applying to himself a passage of scripture that was only ever meant for God. Jesus is the temple that the prophets long for. He himself is the temple. He is the place to meet with the living God. It's worth asking ourselves, have you met him yet? He's the king who will live forever and ever, and so he's a king you can trust. So how do we enter God's presence today? If those cherubim were still stitched in the temple curtain in Jesus' day, where's our curtain? Why don't we have a big, you know, curtain behind me or something, a special place where no one can enter? If you've got your Bible there, the answer lies a couple of pages over in Matthew 27. When Jesus goes to the cross, and at the cross, Jesus faced the sword of divine justice that was meant for us. He died the death that we should have died. And in verse 50, you read about the moment of Jesus' death. 27:50, it says, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. No more need for a curtain. The way into God's presence is now opened. Jesus has met that sword of divine justice. The price has been paid, and we can come to him by faith, simple trust in the King who died for us. And it means that in Christ, we can enter the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctuary, with confidence. No more cherubim with flashing swords. Our sin has been paid for at the cross. Through prayer, you can enter into God's presence at any time and today. And which is why our church has no holy place. Churches that have a holy place haven't understood the gospel. It's why our church has no priests and no sacrifice and no temple and no sacrificial ritual. Christianity is the first religion in history to do away with temples. Every religion in history has sensed the need for temples and priests to bridge the gap between us and God. When Jesus cleansed the temple, he was serving notice that now he has come. He will replace the whole temple system and it will soon be obsolete. But more than that, the Bible tells us that when we receive Christ as our King and Saviour, his Spirit comes and dwells in us and renews us and gives us new hearts so that we are the temple. He lives in us personally. Look at it in 1 Corinthians 6 where it says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, whom you have received from God? The living God who created the heavens and the earth, who created everything, lives in you. If you're a Christian person, lives in me, dwells in you. Can you believe that? That's extraordinary. Think about it for a moment. Lives in you. And it means that being a Christian is not primarily about being a nice person who subscribes to certain beliefs and codes. Being a Christian means a radical renewal of the heart. It means having God live in you. It means having him reorient our whole lives. If Jesus had the right to reorganize the temple furniture, how much more does he have the right to reorganize our whole lives around him and his presence? That's why the Bible says to us, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, because he's dwelling in us. If you believe in Jesus and his Spirit dwells in you, you cannot let sin remain in your life. Get rid of it. Let his presence transform you from within. A little bit of a free advertisement here. I read this book over the summer break, You Can Change. Great little book about the way the gospel works in our hearts to change our lives and help us deal with habitual sin and sinful behaviour and negative emotions. You Can Change. Great book. If you haven't read it, strongly recommend get a hold of it. Sure Kurong can organise that for us. All right. So God dwells in us individually, but it doesn't stop there. He also lives in us corporately. We, Valley Presbyterian Church, we the people of Valley Presbyterian, we are the temple of the living God. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, it says, as you come to him, that's Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, so also, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are the spiritual house. We are the temple. I long for that day when we can build our own building. But, you know, sometimes that we start to think, that's what matters. That's the real thing. It's not the true temple of God. It's us, his people, gathered on a Sunday morning. It's a great privilege, isn't it? We get together. We are his temple. Each of us a stone in God's house, and by his Spirit he dwells in us. He's here with us this morning, right now, the living God. And as Jesus is our great high priest, we too are priests. Every one of us who's a Christian person is a priest. You can draw near to God in the most holy place. Try telling that to your friends this week at work or something. Hey, I'm a priest of the church. You're going, you're a what? Isn't that your pastor's job? No, that's not the pastor's job. We're all priests at our church, the whole lot of us. They'll be astonished, but it's true. And since Jesus offered the one perfect sacrifice of himself, we too should offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And Paul urges us, tells us about true worship in Romans 12. He says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's true worship. Friends, Jesus is passionate about his temple. That's us. His temple is the place where we meet with the living God. It's why Jesus cleansed the temple. He's not interested in false religion that's religion for a show, merely external. And there's one more thing here. Since we are the temple of God, it's precious. You are precious, and we must not harm the temple. Paul writes about 1 Corinthians 3:17, he says, if anyone destroys God's temple, he's talking about the people, if you destroy God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. That's us. That's why Christians are called to love each other and forgive each other and be patient with each other and kind to each other. Even when it's frustrating, never harm the temple of God. It's precious. You know, I went to Melbourne's great temple of sport, the MCG, over the holidays. Harry and I went and we sat in the sun. The Indian crowd cheered and the Aussies kind of wept because the Aussies did pretty badly and the Indians played some very good cricket. It was a great spectacle, but we did not meet with the sporting gods. No one really even seemed to care if I was there or not. No one took any interest in us. There were some signs that said, you know, report any abuse. But other than that, the message seemed to be spend your money and behave yourself. That was the message. No one kind of said, and by the way, you need to love each other at the MCG. That would have been a bit weird, wouldn't it? They're going, what? Love each other? You're supposed to love the sport. People joke about the MCG as a religious temple. It has its own kind of inner rooms for those privileged members who, you know, go to the elite. You know, sometimes you go out and you see those people eating in the really nice restaurants and you go, how come I'm eating a hot dog? You know, they're in that inner chamber. The corporate boxes for the wealthy with the air conditioning and the rest of us are sweating it out in the exposed elements. That's so far from the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? God himself lives with us by his spirit. Rich or old. So rich or poor, young or old, male, female, no matter your language or skin colour or educational attainment, no matter your success in life, no matter if you're beautiful or plain, he loves you and he lives in you. So let's be a church that worships God from the heart, that rejoices that we have the immense privilege of being welcomed into his presence, that the creator of all things would be right here today with us as we gather. Let's not be content with empty ritual. Let's not think that God ought to be pleased that I did him the favour of turning up. Let's remember that when we meet, whether we're on a Sunday or in our home groups or one-to-one, you are the temple of the living God. Let us delight in his presence with us. Let us worship him in spirit of truth. Let us love him from the heart. Let us be a church that lets Jesus organize the furniture of our lives. For we belong to him and he is our God and we are his people. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for Jesus, the place where we meet with you. Thank you that he came to offer the perfect sacrifice. That he came to bear the sword of divine justice so that we no longer need a curtain to separate us from your holiness. Thank you that Jesus came to cleanse us and renew us so that now you dwell in us by your Spirit. That you dwell in us, your church, that you are here today. Lord, may we never forget that you dwell in us each day. Lord, may we be holy people just as you are the holy God. Lord, please reorganize the furniture of our lives and our church that we may worship you in spirit and truth, that we might offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.